So page 752, Isaiah chapter 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice greatly with her. All you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. On horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord, they will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worms will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind.
Alison, thank you very much. You'll gather from the reading that together we're looking at the final chapter of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Over a number of years, we've taken it in chunks, and today we get to the end of this great book. And as we look at it, we'll quickly realise that it is a big chapter. I don't mean it's a long chapter, although it's not a short one, and well done, Alison, for reading all of it. But I mean it's big in that it covers some really big things, and it answers the biggest question of all. Because this chapter, it not only reminds us who God is and what he has done in the past, it also reminds us of what he will do in the future. And here's why it matters for each one of us here this morning, how we can be a part of that future. I've got three headings for you this morning, and the first one is this. God is the maker and remaker of the heavens and earth. God is the maker and remaker, the heavens and earth. Look with me, page 752, chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. There we're reminded just how big God is. Now, it's not just Andy's state the obvious, but actually that's what we are reminded of here, just how awesome God is. Many of you will know that we moved as a family to Arborfield 2 years ago now, having spent nearly 3 years living in Switzerland. And when the weather was good and the sky was clear, it meant that whenever you looked south, the horizon was dominated by the Swiss and French Alps. And one mountain in particular always caught your eye. That was Mont Blanc, which reaches nearly 5,000 meters high, and it towers over all the other peaks nearby, which, by the way, are not small themselves. And so even though Mont Blanc was about 40 miles away, it still looks massive. Mountains, I think, have a habit of making us humans feel small. And we have something of that Mont Blanc effect going on in verses 1 and 2. Do you see how big God is? In this picture language, we have God sitting in the heavens, and he's putting his feet up. What does he use to rest his feet on? What does he use as his footstool? Well, no human-built house, that will not be big enough. Not even Mont Blanc itself will not be big enough. No, no. For his footstool, God uses planet Earth. The point is clear, isn't it? God is really big. I mean, mind-boggling so. It's something we will never fully get our heads around. And yet Isaiah reminds us here, it is a truth that we do need to begin to grasp. But while we're still trying to picture that, thinking, well, how big must God's feet be? We're told something else in verse 2, and it's basically this. Of course God can use the earth as his footstool, because he made the earth. Just as you or I, in a carpentry mad moment, we might make a little something for the sitting room to put our feet on. Well, that's what God did. Only he made planet Earth. God is big. And he created the heavens and the earth. And the reason we are reminded of this, we will come back to in our second and third point. But first, we need to see that that's not all this chapter is about. Because by the end of the chapter, having looked back in time and been reminded that God made the world, our gaze is thrown forwards. And from verse 18 onwards, God speaks of a wonderful time when he will gather all people from all nations and tongues, that is, from all over the world he made. But just flip over the page, the end of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. Let me read them again. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. All mankind will come and bow down before me. Do you see? God made the heavens and the earth, and one day God is going to remake the heavens and the earth. And this new creation will endure forever, full of people from every nation and tribe and tongue. That is going to be a wonderful place. We get a hint of just how wonderful that will be in verses 11 to 13, describes a place of great joy and comfort and security and peace. And if you were here last week when we looked at chapter 65, the whole chapter is reminding us that God is going to make something wonderful. How this creation, which is a place of sadness and futility and tragedy and fear, is replaced by one that is full of rejoicing and gladness. If you've ever been on a long journey with a small child, you may well have heard the words, "Are we there yet?" You may, on any particular journey, have heard them an awful lot. The question keeps being asked. Why? Well, because no matter how thrilling the journey might be, or how good you think you are at I Spy, the greater excitement is reaching the destination because Grandma is there. Well, how much more? When we grasp something of how wonderful our final destination will be, the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be a wonderful place. Are we there yet? There should be that same sort of longing. But as it was read to us, my guess is that what caught your attention on several occasions were the warnings. None more so, perhaps, than verse 24. Perhaps a strange place to finish the whole of the book, but it speaks of the painful reality that not everyone will get to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. It is painful language about a painful place, and as I say, a jarring note on which to end the whole book. And yet we mustn't forget or choose to ignore the fact that hell is a place that the Lord Jesus spoke of many times, and on one occasion quoted these very words from verse 24. But can I also say that the purpose of such warnings through Isaiah and on the lips of Jesus himself were always to move us to not want to go there. Christianity Explore course has been running now for 5 weeks, and there's a really helpful illustration of this in one of the videos that we watch, where the person speaking, he's called Rico, he tells of a time when he's on holiday in Australia, Botany Bay, I think it is, and he's walking along a beautiful beach. It's a hot and sunny day, the sea looks magnificent, so he starts taking his clothes off, getting ready to go for a swim, at which point his Australian friend asks him what he's doing. "Well, I'm going for a swim," he says. To which his friend says, "But what about the signs?" And he looks around and he sees this huge sign on the edge of the beach: "Danger, sharks, no swimming." Now, listen to what his friend next. So Rico says, "Oh, don't be ridiculous, I'll be fine," stupid Englishman as he is. To which his friend looks at him and says these words: "Listen, mate," I'm not going to do the accent. "Listen, mate, 200 Australians have been killed by sharks over the years. You have to work out whether those signs are there to save you or to ruin your fun. You're of age, you decide." And then he gets up and walks and leaves his friend behind. The warning is there to keep us away. Now, these words of warning in Isaiah to the original hearers all those years ago, 2,500 years ago, was to encourage them to not make the same mistakes again, to not keep ignoring God and disobeying God. You see, in its historical context, the Israelites who first heard this, they didn't listen to the warnings. They ended up being kicked out of Israel and taken into exile. But that was not the worst thing that could happen to them. The worst thing that could happen to them was they miss out on enjoying the new heavens and the new earth, which God promises he will remake. And it's the same for you and I. You see, if God is going to remake the heavens and the earth, and they really are going to be brilliant, it only leaves one question needing to be answered this morning. How can I be sure I get to enjoy it? Well, the good news is that this chapter actually tells us how to make sure we don't go there, as well as to how to make sure we do. Now, thinking about the new creation that God will make, it might perhaps be reasonable to think that as long as we do what God says in the Bible, then we'll be okay. As long as we do it by the book, as it were. But we get at something of a surprise in verses 3 and 4. Second heading, God is not interested in religious ritual. Let me read verse 3 again. Whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. Now, all this language may sound pretty unfamiliar to our ears, but to the original hearers, it would have been very, very shocking. It would have made them suddenly sit up in their seats and listen really hard. Did I just hear what I think I heard? And the reason is that those four pairings there in verse 3, the first of each of them is a Jewish temple practice that was prescribed for the Israelites in the Old Testament. So sacrificing a bull, offering a lamb, bringing a grain offering, burning incense, they were all orthodox Jewish religious practices, the sort of thing you'd expect to see in the temple. In the Bible, you see, they were told to do those things. And in verse 3, we see that they are doing those things. But the shock is that those actions are likened to things that are not lawful. So, their bull sacrifice is as brutal as killing a human. Their lamb sacrifice is as pointless as breaking a dog's neck. Their grain offering is as offensive to God as pig's blood. And their incense is as adulterous as idol worship. It's like God looking at what we do here at Arborfield and concluding that our singing and our praying and our serving and our preaching, well, that's pointless or even offensive. And the point is this: those outward religious activities on their own are just that. They're murderous, they're pointless, they're offensive, they are idolatrous. So it seems that they're getting it, or in danger of getting it, very wrong indeed. But how do they even get to a place like this, where these right temple activities are so wrong in God's eyes? Well, at the end of verse 3, we see why. Here's their motivation. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. See, they may look like they're doing the right thing, but actually they've chosen to do it their way, on their terms. Now, this is not a new theme in Isaiah. We've seen this again and again and again. But what they have chosen to do is do their own thing, go their own way. And we see again at the end of verse 4, they're not listening. They're just not listening to God. So they're busy doing stuff in the temple, but they're ignoring the God of the temple, and foolishly thinking he would never notice. Now, why would they do that? Why would they think that? Why might you or I start doing something similar? Well, it's what happens when we forget verse 1, when we forget how awesome God is, when we get to thinking that God only lives in the temple rather than rests his feet on the whole earth. In other words, we make these mistakes when we shrink God into someone much less powerful, when we reduce him into something much smaller. Why do we do that? Well, then it means if we're bigger than God, then we're the ones in control of our lives and not him. So it seems that they thought of the temple in Jerusalem as the little box where God lived, like the little hutch where you might keep a rabbit. Which meant they're thinking, all I have to do to keep God happy is to come to the temple every now and then, and I'll feed him the odd sacrifice or grain offering or prayer. And then once I've done my God chores, they're done for the day, I'll go out and live the rest of my life as I please. After all, they thought, God will never know, will he? God can't follow me home or to the office or to the pub or to the bedroom. God won't see because he's in his little box. But of course, they haven't been listening to God. They had heard what God had said they should do, but they had forgotten who said it. God cannot be contained or manipulated like this. So verse 1, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? It's bonkers to think if God is so big, he could be contained by the temple. God rests his feet on the earth. He's not insignificant, so it's just to give an hour of our time to him, there or there, do the odd sacrifice and be done with it. That's not the God of the Bible. And don't think he doesn't know. You see, if we fail to grasp who God is, if the God that you worship is not the God of verse 1, then we can't possibly hope to rightly relate to him as the God of verse 1. It is quite possible to look very religious. Even today, baptism, confirmation, receiving bread and wine, reading your Bible, praying, coming to church. But on its own doesn't mean everything is all right. It's not about religious ritual, going through the motions, but failing to recognize that God is the God who rests his feet on the earth. He is our creator. And so although the culture of Isaiah's day might have looked at these guys and thought, well, look at all the good religious things they're doing, might have esteemed them highly, honored them, respected them for what they do, been impressed by them, well, God isn't. Because he knows what's going on under the surface. He's not locked in a room in the temple, can't see. He's the God of the universe. He knows what's going on in their hearts and in yours and mine this morning. So if we've put God in a box, we need to hear the warning this morning. If we're still running our own life on our own terms, deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong and what matters and what doesn't, thinking God only sees what I do in this building on a Sunday morning, well, we can be certain of two things. God does know what we're up to the rest of the week, and he's not impressed by our false religion. So if they, and by extension you and I, want to be certain of not enjoying the new heavens and the new earth, we should focus all our energies on looking very religious whilst ignoring the God of the universe. Now, if that is what is not to do, the good news is that actually we're told what we should be doing. And that's my final point. God is interested in humble hearts. Look with me again at the end, second half of verse 2. This is the one I esteem, says God. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words. See, if religious ritual is the wrong way to relate to God, here is the right way to relate to him as the God of verse 1. To be humble before him. See, being humble means I'm aware of God's majesty, his power, his awesomeness, his bigness. It's the Mont Blanc effect. We should read something about who God is and what he is like, and we should feel very small indeed. Because God is much bigger than you or I. He is much greater than you or I. He is our creator, and we are not. We are the creatures. And so that means we should read verse 1 and feel something of our smallness before him. We should be humbled before him and therefore grasp our need very quickly that we need to depend on him rather than be independent from him. Got a little diagram. I like diagrams, as you know. Okay, as we grow in our understanding of God's greatness, what happens? Well, our pride should decrease and our humility should increase. Very simple, isn't it? But the trick is remembering God's greatness. Not waking up in the morning saying, I must be humble. Actually, it's looking to the God of the Bible, remembering how great he is. That will reduce our pride and increase our humility. It will also make us contrite in spirit. There's a sort of language you only hear in church. What does that mean? It means that I'm aware of God's holiness, his utter moral purity, and how far short I fall of it. Contrite is literally the word for being lame. So just as a lame horse cannot possibly hope to win the Cheltenham Gold Cup, so the person who is spiritually lame, spiritually contrite, cannot hope to impress God with outward religious activity and is left with only one option, to come humbly before God, to listen to what he says, to listen intently to his word and tremble. See, if we think God is small, okay, if we've shrunk God in some way, we might listen to what he says, but then we'll edit it accordingly because we think we know better, because we think we are better, because we think we're bigger. But the one who is humble and contrite will listen intently because it's the word of the awesome God who made everything. See, when we open our Bibles to read them in the week, The word that we are hearing is the word of the God of verse 1. And our response should be to come to him and his word humbly. I don't know if you pray before you read God's Bible. Here's a good prayer to pray. Lord, as I come to your word, the creator and sustainer of everything, give me the humility to listen intently. That's not a special Andy prayer. That's just praying in the words of verses 1 and 2. Now, why should we tremble before God's word? That would make it quite hard to read if our hands were shaking. But the person who trembles is the person whom God esteems. Again, not a word that we hear very often. But that is more here than just someone who you know or respect, like a good teacher at school. Actually, the word is much more the one whom God loves. The one whom God loves. And so as we come before God in his word, we don't tremble because we're scared of him rejecting us or condemning us, because we already know we're forgiven, because we're loved by God and he's called us to himself. So we trust in Jesus. The trembling of the person who listens intently to God's word is in that sense of reverence, because God is big and I am not. But also trembling in the sense of, I don't want to displease him. It's a sensitive longing to obey him, to hear what he says and to do it. It is, if I can put it like this, it's the difference between obeying the speed limit because you don't want a fine or to lose your license, and obeying a parent because you love them and they love you. Big difference between why we might obey. So as we hear God's word and we listen intently, we think, this is the God who made me and he is speaking to me. Well, then I'm going to listen hard if I am humble and contrite in spirit. It's a hearing and doing of God's word, born out of reverence for and love for the one who spoke it. And if that's you, then you can look forward with great confidence to the new heavens and the new earth. Not because you're perfect, but because you know you're not. You still sin, you still get things wrong, you still have reason every day to be contrite in spirit. Like the tax collector Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 18. Every day we have reason to cry out, don't we? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, the contrast in these verses and the two destinations, it's not the sinless versus the sinful, it's the humble versus the proud. As we said before here, church, it's a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. Our confidence of entering the new creation is not because we've lived a good life or because we're better than other people, not at all. It's because we're humble and contrite in spirit. We know God is God and we are not. We know that God is the awesome, holy, powerful creator of the universe and we are one of his imperfect creatures. We know we sin and that as a sinner we can't change the past and we can't change ourselves. But we also know that this same God who is our creator and sustainer is also our redeemer. And he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, to take our sins on his shoulders. Why? Well, so that we can be forgiven for everything, forever. That's why we continue to put our trust in God. Because as we do so, we can humbly look forward to an eternity with our Creator. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. No more sickness, no more virus, no more disease. No more broken relationships, no more broken homes, no more broken promises. But eternity with the God who made us and loves us. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll pray. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. This is the one I esteem, who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is what the Lord says. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. Father God, we want to thank you and praise you this morning for who you are. Thank you for the reminder in your word of just how great you are. Pray that as we were just singing, that we would behold you rightly, that we would come before you reverently and humbly and contrite in spirit. Thank you that you are the God who continues to speak today. Please help us by your Spirit listen intently to your word. And Lord, thank you for this great promise that this world is not all there is, and we have a wonderful future to look forward to as those who trust in Jesus Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with you and enjoy you forever. Amen.